had a question that I'll answer. And really the question had to do with, if I could sum the question up, how do you define a cult? What makes a cult a cult? And what I want to do, and this is a very fair question, because there are a lot of groups out there that identify with Jesus or name the name of Jesus. And the thing is, it can be very clever and very deceiving. And I'm going to give you 7 characteristics of a cult. And all of this is going to be on the recording. So if you don't get all these, if you're going to write all these down, that's all right. If you don't get them all written down, I can, leave this note with you. That's not a problem. But I'm going to give you 7 characteristics of a cult. First off, I'd like you to look in James chapter 2, kind of as a foundation for this. James chapter 2. And if you look here, we're just going to look at one verse. It's in verse 19. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So now, what's that tell us? Well, first off, this is an incredible revelation, because it's telling us that even the devils know there is one God. Regardless of what they tell you, regardless of how they might lie to you, the devils know there is one God. And it says here, they tremble. Meaning, there is a fear that operates in them because they know they can't overcome Him. How do they know that? They tried once. Did it work? No, they got cast out. And they got the original cult, seriously, the original cult was when Lucifer deceived 1/3 of the angels to follow him. That was the original cult. And somehow, some way, he was able to convince, in spite of the fact that they had been in the presence of God, had seen God in a way that we have yet to see Him. All of the angels are right there, and they've seen, they know, they understand, they've been in the presence, they've seen the glory, all of this. And Lucifer was so slick that over a period of time, I don't know what that means, but over a period of time, he was able to convince 1/3 of them that he was going to be able to establish a throne that would be equal to God's. And the result was, he got cast out. Now, if Lucifer, whom we now know as Satan, was that slick back then, you had better believe he is still slick when it comes to deceiving people. Because when he was deceiving those angels, he wasn't telling them that God isn't God. He was saying, "I'll have a throne just like his." Comparing himself to God, making himself equal to God. And somehow, he got them convinced to believe it, and they believed it, and that was it for them. So knowing that, and having that understanding as a foundation, here are 7 characteristics of a cult. Number one, and these aren't like, number one is the top, it's like you can have variations of this. And a cult is basically another name for a religion that does not fully recognize God for who He is or Jesus for who He is. I mean, that's a simple definition. But number one, a different way or a separate way or an additional way to get salvation or go to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. A different way or a separate way or an additional way to get salvation or go to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. So they can identify that Jesus, he's the Son of God or he's this or he's that or whatever. But if they start saying there's this other way too that you can, just like today, a lot of people are teaching there are many paths to God. There aren't. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Number two. Elevating anyone to a position equal to God relative to receiving prayers. Meaning, elevating anyone into a position to where you can now pray to that person instead of needing to pray to God like Jesus said we needed to. Number three, declaring any writings to be equal to or in addition to the Bible. Declaring any writings to be equal to or in addition to the Bible. I think if you're still there in James, I'll show you something real quickly. In Jude, and in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That phrase, "which was once delivered," in the Greek, for the expanded explanation of these Greek words, means "was once and for all finally and completely delivered to the saints," meaning this is it, there is no more. There is nothing else that can be added. And it also means there will never ever be anything else added. This is it. And basically what Jude was dealing with, and I'm not going to teach in Jude, but he was dealing with people that were leading others astray relative to odd teachings of the Scriptures. You know, taking Scriptures and presenting other things. So, number 3, declaring any writings to be equal to or in addition to the Bible. Number 4, when any of the ceremonies, services, or practices are closed to open and inclusive participation. When any of the ceremonies, services, or practices are closed to open and inclusive participation. Meaning, if everybody's not well... Now, we're not talking about like the church staff meeting, okay? Or the pastoral's council meeting, whatever. Any of the services or ceremonies of that religious organization, if they are in any way, shape, or form closed to open and inclusive participation, you've got a cult. Because Scripture makes it very clear God wants us all to participate in what He's doing. Number 5, a leader or founder declaring he or she has received new revelation from God, but that revelation is not confirmed in Scripture. A leader or founder declaring he or she has received new revelation from God, but such revelation is not confirmed in Scripture. Number 6, teaching members that certain activities are acceptable even though the activities are not scriptural. Or in other words, if Scripture calls them sin. Teaching members that certain activities are acceptable even though the activities are not scriptural. And number 7, demanding partial or complete control over the lives of the members. You can only do what we say, when we say, move here, move there, live here. They control who you marry, who you don't marry, and so on and so forth. So demanding partial or complete control over the lives of the members. You work, you have to turn your paycheck over to them. I mean, these are just examples of that. So those are 7 identifying characteristics of a cult. Now, there are other things we could get into about cults, but you know, these are 7 major identifying factors. And what I'll do, I'll just leave this note up here in case you didn't get all of those written down. You can copy it. Okay, let's go ahead and kind of continue on here. We've been talking about our relationship with the Lord and what we can do and how that out of that relationship, that's how we become who God wants us to become. And in Genesis chapter 1, what we see is basically until Jesus Christ, the greatest relationship that any man could have with God. God created Adam, and there was a strong relationship between them. God doesn't make mistakes, but in human terms, we could say God made a mistake when He gave Adam free will. Now, He didn't make a mistake, but by giving Adam that free will, Adam was able to exercise that will in the midst of absolute perfection and rebel against God and do what he wanted to do. Well, the end result was he and Eve got kicked out of the garden. What's interesting is something to think about. No other human being other than Adam and Eve have ever lived in absolute perfection on this planet. Not even Jesus. Because when Jesus was born into this world, he was born into a world full of corruption. Adam and Eve are the only humans in all of history to know and experience the fullness of perfection that God created. And the fact that God gave us this will It didn't leave when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Look over in John chapter 17. When Jesus was praying, not long before his crucifixion, really just hours before his crucifixion, he began to pray on behalf of the people that were with him, but also for the body of Christ in the future. And if you look in John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now what's interesting here in verse 24, where he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Sometimes people have apparently thought that he was talking here about being in heaven. But think about what he's saying. I want them to be with me where I am, present tense. Where was Jesus? Here on earth. But more importantly than that, what he's talking about, where I am, he's talking about where I am in this life. Meaning, if you look, and he clarifies this in verse 21, where he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Where is he? He is in the Father. He is one with the Father. Now we know that, you know, physically speaking, he's not one with the Father. He's talking about that spiritual relationship. I'm the same. I and the Father are one. We share the same life. We share the same spiritual condition, if you will. And in this prayer, he's saying the end result is for them to be the same thing. In that, I have this oneness relationship with you. They too will have the same thing. You and me and you, them and me, I and them. We're all one together spiritually. Physically we're not, but spiritually we're all the same in Christ. But what's interesting is that even though we have this relationship with Him and we are one with Him, we still have our individuality. And I think this sometimes confuses a lot of people, because some folks think that, well, you know, when the moment somebody gets born again, you know, instantly they, I guess, you know, sprout a halo and wings or something. And that's not exactly how it works. You have to work on the relationship aspect of it. We've been talking about what you can do here this week on how to develop that relationship. But here we are, born again, and we are one with Jesus. We share the same life. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. The Bible talks about how that when we have that born-again spirit on the inside, or that new nature, that is a container of the very character of God Himself. His personality attributes, if you will. I mean, that is all on the inside of us. Just like when Jesus said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm a reflection of the Father." And then we saw over there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it talks about how that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So then, we should eventually be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. I'm a reflection of Jesus. What He would be to you, I am being that to you. So we become one with Him, and we share the same characteristics spiritually, but not necessarily as a lifestyle. I mean, there are a lot of Christians that don't necessarily compare to who we ought to be in Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, take a look here in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" And what he's saying here is, symbolically, when we accepted Jesus Christ, we were baptized into that death. What death? The death to everything related to sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let me clarify this. He says, okay, first off, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, positionally God counted you as having died on that cross with Jesus. Like Paul wrote, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he says, in the same way that Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, or we in addition to what? In addition to the way that Jesus Christ is now alive, having been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. What newness of life? The life that he's given to us. Meaning, whatever God used, I mean, his life, his glory, to raise Jesus from the dead, that has been given to us. So now we literally have that resurrection life on the inside of us. And he says in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if you have a King James, in the latter part of verse 5, you'll see the three words, in the likeness, they are in italics. I'm going to read this without those words. For if we have been planted together in the likeness, now those first three in the likeness, those words right there, they're not in italics. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of his resurrection. Meaning, we did not literally get crucified with Jesus. In the likeness of, meaning we were crucified with Christ, but he's the only one that actually hung on the cross. But down here at the end of the verse, we shall be also of resurrection. What it means is, we don't have a likeness of the resurrection life on the inside of us. We have the literal resurrection life on the inside of us. It's not symbolic. It's symbolic when you talk about us being crucified with Christ, but when you talk about us being risen with Christ, it is not symbolic. It's the exact same life. And he says, so therefore, we should be living according to that life that we have. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Or in other words, since we're born again, that sin nature on the inside, it is gone. We accepted Jesus. That sin nature, if you will, was nailed on the cross with him, and now we have resurrection life. Therefore, there is nothing about sin. I mean, it's not just the attitudes or the actions of sin, but the attitudes of sin as well. Meaning, hatred, for example. That's an attitude of sin. So not only are we no longer in bondage to any action of sin, adultery or killing, whatever, but the internal aspects of sin as well. We no longer have to live with hate towards somebody. We no longer have to live with unforgiveness. We talked about that yesterday. Because that life on the inside of us, that life from God, it does not hold unforgiveness. It does not hold a grudge. It does not hold hatred. And on it would go. Now look over in Galatians chapter 5. Now we've looked at these particular verses a couple of times already. But in verses 22 and 23 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Well again, that's talking about our born again spirit. That newness of life that we have. The fruit of the newness of life. The fruit of our new nature. The fruit of our born again spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So therefore what we're seeing is this is the fruit that we're supposed to be living by on a day-to-day basis. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. God never said it would always be easy to do this, but it is never impossible. Meaning, there are going to be times we're going to be challenged. I'll guarantee you. Some of you have been challenged today or challenged yesterday or last week or the month before or something like that. The challenges will always be there, always. But we don't have to give in to them because the power of that life on the inside of us is what gives us the authority over these things. Therefore, we can live every day demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't mean that you turn into some kind of a milquetoast or some kind of wimp that always gets stomped on. That is not what this means. It's talking about bearing in every situation, whether you're having to speak, you know, firmly with somebody over something, doesn't matter. You're always going to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit of love. See, there's a way to correct people in meanness, and there's a way to correct people in love. And sometimes people confuse the two. Well, you're just being mean to me. No, what I'm doing is trying to help you see the difference here. I mean, there's an issue. You're headed down a wrong path. There's something going on here. And look over in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, take a look beginning in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now I can guarantee you this, if you only live half your day according to the newness of life, so to speak, you're not going to be able to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say rejoice because of your circumstances or rejoice because of the, you know, the jerk, you know, that did you wrong or whatever. He says rejoice in the Lord. In other words, the very condition of your life, I'm talking about the essence of your existence, is not based upon the people around you. It's based upon your relationship with the Lord. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your lifestyle, your Christian lifestyle, if you will, be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." See, this is something I had to learn, and it took me a long time to figure it out. That when I was faced with situations like dealing with people that just, you know, they just didn't seem worth dealing with. And yet, sometimes you're in situations you can't help but deal with people. It says, "Be careful for nothing." Or in other words, don't get worked up over what they're doing out of their immaturity. This is my way of teaching this here at the moment, not a literal interpretation. "But in everything, in the midst of what's going on, no matter how much you feel like you're about to blow your top, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." What's the request? In that kind of a situation, what's the request? That God would strike that other person down? No, the request at this point is, "God, help me to live and operate according to your life on the inside of me." That's the primary request. And for me, there were times where, man, it's just like some people, you know, you just want to unscrew their head right off their shoulders and throw it down a hill somewhere. I mean, you just, and you guys know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. And I had, what happened was this. You know, years go by and I'm like that, and it wasn't doing me any good. And finally, one day, it's like, you know, this little light goes off. And I know it had to do with whatever time I spent in prayer or seeking God. Finally, there's this like little light way down at the end of this dark tunnel. And I begin to realize my attitude in this situation is not right. It does, regardless of what this person did, my attitude toward this thing isn't right. In other words, it's not a Christ-like kind of attitude. It's not an attitude that lines up with the life that Christ has given to me. And I had to, you know, sit down and, boy, go to God. And there's anger in my voice while I'm talking to God. It's like, "God, you know what they did. You know what they did. And it's not right. They didn't have any business doing that. They didn't have any right doing that. And it's not right. But God, I know that right now, my attitude in this thing, it's not right before you. So, be honest with you. Part of me doesn't even want to change right now. I kind of want to feel like this. But I know that I don't need to, and I know it's not right before you, so I'm asking you to help me. I'm asking you to help me with this. Holy Spirit, please help me so that my attitude begins to change. I know I still won't like what they did, But I need you to help me to change in my attitude toward it, my feelings toward it. Because if I'm supposed to be bearing the fruit, I guarantee you, God, what I'm feeling right now, it's not in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. And so I would begin to do this and talk to him about this. And it says, you know, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests... In other words, you know, I thank him. I thank you for hearing me. I thank you for helping me. And I say in Jesus' name, I feel differently about this. I mean, I literally had to pray like that at times. And I begin to praise him. And it says right here in the next verse, look at this, verse 7. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, it'll guard your heart. It'll be like a sentry standing in front of your heart. And I, you know, it took me some time to finally understand the magnitude of this. And once I did, trust me, it doesn't mean that I like it when people do things wrong. I don't. But what it means is I understand now how to go to God quicker over it and talk to Him about it and kind of, you know, cast it over onto Him like the Bible says, cast all your cares over onto the Lord and pray for the person. And that's not always the easiest thing to do emotionally because you don't want to. Your feelings flat out don't want to. But spiritually, I know it's the right thing to... Listen, let me give you an example, the extreme example, seriously. Jesus hanging on the cross. He's got just a few breaths left. His blood is everywhere. He's beaten. I mean, just beaten to a pulp. He's got nails, a crown of thorns. And he's hanging there. And with some of his last few breaths, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm thinking, you know, that's the example for me. And there have been times that honestly I have prayed that. When people have done things, and I know they're doing it out of their lack of spiritual immaturity or, you know, whatever it would be. I've prayed for them like that. I've done the same thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they know what they did. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, if somebody who professes to be a Christian, you know, is doing this to me, whatever it would be. I mean, if they're acting this way, saying these things. I had a guy one time sit down with me in my office, my church. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And I cut the conversation short. And this guy looked right at me. He looked right at me and he said, I have the power to destroy you. Guy in my church said that. Now listen, seriously, at that moment, I realized I was no longer talking to him. I was talking to a devil. Because as a human, he didn't have the power to destroy me. But it was a devil trying to scare me. Well, when people say things like that to you in the flesh, you want to say, oh yeah? Come on. Destroy. But I knew, this isn't right. And so, you know, I had to pray for the guy. Well... Yeah, I had to. If I'm going to serve Christ, I had to pray for him. And the thing is, I had to come to the place of making a decision that I wanted to be like Jesus. That I wanted to be like Christ in these kind of situations. No matter what it would be, that I wanted to be like Jesus. And that right there is something I think a lot of Christians miss. I think sometimes we think, you know, God's just going to reach on the inside and like, you know, adjust things and tighten the screws and the bolts and everything. And then, boom, there we are. We're like Jesus. He says, no, you have to want this. And, golly, I'm telling you, I've been challenged so many times how that, you know, things will come up and you know, the stuff on the inside that you begin to feel. And you just, I mean, you don't even want anybody around you, don't want anybody to talk to you, that kind of a thing. And I would catch myself, and it's like, this isn't right. I know I'm feeling it. I mean, I feel my physical body temperature getting hotter because of my emotions and what I'm feeling. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like I had to just like, I know this isn't right, God. I know this isn't right. I know it's not right. And I need you to help me right now so that my attitude will be right before you. And see, that's the key right there. God already knows we're going to do this stuff and have those kind of feelings. And what He needs from us is a true, genuine heart's desire to want to be like Jesus. Because when we have that true, genuine desire, in spite of the feelings, when we have that true, God, I know this isn't right, but I need your help right now. I need your help. Would you please help me so I can help line up here? And then there are times after I've done that, sometimes I'll worship, and I think tonight I'm going to be teaching on worship a little bit and explaining things from the worship perspective, and just start praying in tongues. And I got to tell you, man, at times you feel like you're a hypocrite. Seriously. You know? I mean, there's something in the side just wants to drill somebody a third nostril. But you know that that's not right. That's being birthed out of the emotions, not out of the life of Christ in me. It's like, God, look, I need you to help me here. I need you to help me get through this. Jesus, thank you for helping me. I'm still steaming mad. Thank you for helping me. Holy Spirit, shed the love of God abroad in my heart right now. Help me see this from your perspective, God. That's another thing that I've prayed. Learn to pray. That's help me. Help me see this from your perspective. Help me understand. I mean, maybe there's something dumb going on in their life and they're acting like this as a result. Doesn't mean it's right for them to act this way. But God, I need your help. I need you to, help me to get through this. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. And see this, this whole thing, it goes back to this free will that God gave man in Genesis chapter 1. We have the ability to choose. And we can choose to want the life of Christ to rise up and dominate us, or we could choose to give in to emotions. In Colossians chapter 1, it's talking about, in verse 25, Paul's talking about how that he's been called to be a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. We talked about the mysteries last night. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now look at this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, if you take a look at this, this means that in me is Christ, the hope of a glory lifestyle, if you will. Meaning, the hope for change resides in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The glory to overpower those emotions of unforgiveness. The glory, the power to help me overcome those feelings of just of wanting to get even with somebody. Whatever it would be, doesn't matter. The power to help me overcome the feelings I want to give in and go do this thing that I used to do all the time. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And see, years ago, I had to come face to face with the reality that I no longer have any excuses. And that was kind of a shot between the eyes for me. Because you know how it is. Well, that's just how I am. I just me. It's like, wait a minute. If I'm born again and I'm a new creation in Christ, then I'm not really who I used to be. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I figured out I can't use anything for an excuse anymore. Nothing. Well, I just can't stop this. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the glory to overpower this thing, the newness of the life on the inside of me. I don't have to be a jerk anymore. I don't have to, be a mean to people, whatever it would be. I don't have to give in and do these things anymore because Christ in me, the hope of glory. The Bible talks about how that, in Acts 20, you don't have to turn to it, but in Acts 20, verse 28, it talks about how we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about how that, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll show you this. In verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, we talk about, we know, I mentioned Acts 20:28, where it talks about where, you know, Jesus bought us with his blood. We're the purchased possession. He says, don't you understand? You've been bought with a price. What price? The blood of Jesus Christ. And you are not your own. Now, I want you to think about this. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've read that. We looked at that earlier this week. Now, if that's true, which it is, and I've been bought with a price, the image here it's almost the image of slave trade. In other words, you've been bought with a price. The message he's trying to get across is that once you have been born again, and now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you still have your will, and you still have the ability to make your own choices. However, as a true child of God living that way, you no longer have the right to make choices. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if my life is not my own, if my life is hid in Christ, which the Bible talks about, then therefore my responsibility is to find out what God wants me to do. For example, let me give you an example here as a pastor. Most pastors, well, maybe not most, but I would say maybe most, don't really understand what they're supposed to do as a pastor. See, we're the body of Christ, we're the church, okay? Now, there are individual churches all over the world, but we're all a part, if we're all born again, we're all a part of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus is what you would call the head pastor. All the pastors of all the churches are like under-pastors or under-shepherds to Jesus, meaning this is his church. Now, I have a responsibility to find out from him how he would have me pastor this church. I'm just stewarding this flock for you, Jesus. That's all. This is not my church. But a lot of pastors see it as my church. And I know at times the church I pastor, I refer to it as my church just as a point of reference. But it's not mine. I don't have the responsibility to make decisions for that church unless I go to him and find out what he wants. I don't have the responsibility to, I don't even have the responsibility or the freedom, if you will, to appoint people into positions of authority in that church without going to him. I don't have the right to appoint an associate pastor, if you will, or a worship leader, or a Sunday school this, or what. I don't have that right. If it's his church, I need to go to him and find out, okay, now you're the boss, who do you want me to appoint? Meaning I've lost my rights. And so, you know, this is one of the greatest, the most incredible deceptions that has been imposed, at least upon the people in this country as well, but in other countries as well. And that is the concept of, I am my own person, my own individual, I have rights, and I have the right to make my own decisions, to control my life. That carries over into the church, and so many Christians feel like, well, I've got a right to vote and to tell what this church ought to do. I've got a right to do, hey, it's my life. Don't you? I live the way I want to live. And the bottom line says, you've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you're not your own. Now, carrying it a little bit further means I don't have the right to get even. I don't have the right to hold unforgiveness. I don't have the right to treat people the way I think they need to be treated. I don't have the right for this. Now, the reason this is a hard thing for a lot of people to grab a hold of is because we have been trained all our lives, think for yourself, have we not? We've been trained all our lives, you're an individual, you know, you do what you think is best for you. I mean, that's how and it's taught in the churches as well. Yet when you get into Scripture and you find out, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ is Lord, I mean, if He is Lord, then I don't have the right to do just whatever I feel like. I want to show you another passage here. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. And look what Paul writes. I mean, if anybody would have had rights, but look at Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul and Timothy, the servants, that word servants, it comes, it's the Greek word doulos, I believe is how it's pronounced. What it means is slave. Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now this is by choice, okay? Because having free will, we can choose to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of our life, or we can choose to withdraw and say, you know, Jesus, I want to do my own thing. Now, I know we don't really say it to him like that, but, you know, like I say, actions speak louder than words. Paul and Timothy, the servants by choice of Jesus Christ. Meaning, look, our will is not our own anymore. Our will is consumed in the will of Jesus Christ. What does he want? How does he want me to live? How does he want me to treat these people? How does he want me to respond? And it all goes back to using that will that he's given us to make the decision to be this way. Look in Luke chapter 14. I made reference to this passage the other night. In verse 25, it says there was just a bunch of people, great multitudes, were with Jesus. And he stops. He turns around and he starts talking to them. And he says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now this word hate, it isn't hate like the world defines hate, but basically what he's saying is, you're going to have to love me more than anyone else and even your own life. And you could actually put in there, love me more than your own rights. You know, today there's so much. I mean, more and more all the time people talk about, well, your individual rights and so on and so forth. My rights as a citizen and so, and everybody's demanding their rights and their freedom to do whatever they want to do. But yet when Jesus is truly the Lord and we're truly his disciple, we will love him more than anybody else. And no matter what happens, we will be enslaved to him to do, act, say, respond the way he wants us to do these things. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross he's talking about here is being willing to lay down everything else in favor of Christ. You're going to love him so much that at times there are other people who do not understand and may accuse you of hating them. I can't believe you don't want to do this. I can't believe, how can you? All you want to do is go to church. This is just, and he's saying, look, you can't be my disciple. Everybody calls themselves a disciple. And he's saying, no, the true definition of a disciple is somebody that loves me more than anyone else or anything else in their own life and even your own life. That means, you know, a simple illustration. You love him more than your car. He says, give your car to somebody. You do it.
Well, that's my car.
You know, wait a minute. Slaves have nothing. You have nothing but the right to obey what the master says. If he says, you know, give somebody $100. But Jesus, I was going to use that money to go buy myself, you know, a new whatever. He said, yeah, but if you are truly my disciple, you will do this. Now, that's just a couple of illustrations. And he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him at 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. In other words, what he's saying here is, look, you got in the natural, you got a lot of people that say they are committing themselves to doing something, build a tower, go to war against the enemy. But when it comes down to actually doing it, bottom line, the ones on the, they were not ready to do it. They were not as committed as what they thought. They weren't as prepared as they thought. And he's saying, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This word forsaketh in the Greek, it does not mean you just turn your back and cast it away and get it out of your life. What it means, this word forsaketh, it's a long Greek word, and it literally means to put everything in its appropriate order. Meaning, you know, just, you know, Jesus first, and then, you know, my wife and kids and you know, family, money, car. You see what I'm saying? I'm just, you know, giving you something, an illustration. He's saying you've got to put it in the correct order. That's what he's talking about forsaking, making Jesus number one. And he says, now if you don't do that, you're not truly prepared to be my disciple. You can say you are and tell everybody you are, but if you're not, and I've known people that, well, I don't want to get too specific here. A lot of people talk the talk, but when it comes down to it, too many times as Christians, we want to retain our rights to do whatever. I have the right to be mad at him, her. I have the right to expect an apology. I have the right to want this, to want that, and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, no, wait a minute. If you're truly going to be my disciple, you don't. Because remember, I died on the cross for them just like I died on the cross for you. So if you're going to serve me and truly be my disciple so that I can use you in the fullness of my glory, you have to love me more than anything or anyone else. And here's the thing, when you love Jesus more than anything or anyone else, it's really not going to matter that much what other people do. Now, it doesn't mean you'll like it, trust me. It doesn't mean you'll appreciate it, what they do. But what it means is you're going to understand that as Jesus' servant, they did him wrong. Folks are going to come along and do stuff to me. Folks are going to come along and be mean to me. But if I'm living as Christ, I'm going to demonstrate the life of Christ through me to them. I am going to be his disciple. Now, and what, again, all this comes back to the fact we have free will. If you want to change to be like Jesus, if you really want to, you have to want to. You have to want this. And I've been there and I know what it's like to go through that, you know, that self-confrontation of knowing I have to make this decision. I mean, if I'm going to go anywhere in God, and if I'm, here's the thing. This is one of the things that it clicked with me as well. You don't know how great it is to have that kind of relationship with God until you have that kind of relationship with God. I didn't know what it was like to be, and here, I know where I was, I know where I am, and therefore, based on the comparison of the two, I know when I get over here, it's going to be even better than what it is right now. But I don't know how good it will be when I get there, because I'm not there yet. It's faith. It's faith that he cannot lie. So therefore, if I choose, if I say, I want to be like you, I don't care what people say, I don't care what people do, I don't care what happens, I want to be like you, Jesus. And he says, that is what I need, that attitude right there. Because with that kind of an attitude, I can begin to work in you to help change the un-Christ-like attitudes, feelings, behaviors, actions, I mean, whatever it would be. And you got to fight for it. I'm not going to lie to you. You have to fight for it. The emotion's going to rise up. Jesus, I need your help right now. I need your help right now. Not 2 minutes from now. I mean, like, now, Jesus. I need some help. Help me get through this. I want to be like you. I want to demonstrate you. Does that mean that, you know, the moment you make that decision, the rest of your life, you're never going to blow it? No, I'm not promising you that. What I'm saying is, once you make that decision, he's got something to work with. And you may have to keep telling every day, Jesus, I'm going to be like you. Every situation, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to react like you. Jesus, this thing caught me off guard. I'm about to blow my stack. I'm about to do something that's not at all like you. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus, now. Help me, Holy Spirit. Please help me right now. And I'm telling you, he's going to be there to help you. I know that. See, some people have nice personalities all the time. They had nice personalities when they were lost, or nice personalities when they were Christians. But some people, they're a challenge. And trust me, I had some challenging issues in my life, and I had to go through this. But I'm telling you, man, it is so worth it. Because there is you feel a change on the inside. You feel it. You know that he's done a work on you. So if you want to be like this, if you want to be like Jesus, you have to make a decision that you want to. And in every situation, just like I've said, you keep working at it, getting his help, and I'm telling you, he'll be there to help you. And the end result is your relationship with him is stronger and you're more like him.